Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
You know the story of the Russian cosmonaut?
Thanks.
To the cosmonaut. He's the first man ever to go into space. Right? The Russians beat the Americans. So he goes up in this big spaceship, but the only habitable part of it's very small. So the cosmonaut's in there, and he's got this portal window, and he's looking out of it, and he sees the curvature of the Earth for the first time. And the first man to ever look at the planet he's from. And he's lost in that moment. And all of a sudden, this strange ticking. Begins coming out of the dashboard. Rips out the control panel, right? Takes out his tools. Trying to find the sound, trying to stop the sound. But he can't find it. He can't stop it. It keeps going. A few hours into this, begins to feel like torture. A few days go by with the sound, and he knows that this small sound will break him. He'll lose his mind. What's he gonna do? He's up in space, alone, in a space closet. He's got 25 days left to go with this sound. So Cosmonaut decides the only way to save his sanity is to fall in love with this sound. So he closes his eyes. And he goes into his imagination. And when he opens them, he doesn't hear ticking anymore. Hears music. And he spends the remainder of his time sailing through space in total bliss and peace.
That's the power of a great story. You can change the way you perceive the world that you're living in. A cosmonaut. Right? Has a ticking in his control panel, and he can't do anything about it. He can't change the ticking. It's a great story. It's a true story. Share the great story, the true story about this cute little innocent Jewish orphan girl that was literally stolen from the arms of her loving cousin and godfather named Mordecai, to be taken to the king's palace so that she might audition for the job of being the queen in his bedchamber. And there was nothing, absolutely nothing that she could do about it. She just had to go along with it. And she lost her dreams and her innocence all at once, and had to figure out how to live with that insanity. And that is not the end of the story, because it gets worse from there. Her godfather, cousin, Mordecai, is an older man. And he's Jewish. In the passage in Esther, it says Mordecai the Jew, because he is. And he will not bow down or lower his head to this gentleman, I'm sorry, crazy man. Not gentleman, crazy man named Haman. And Haman is from the family lineage, a thousand-year lineage of Jew killers who have sought since the birth of the nation of Israel to kill every single Jew in the world. And Haman is not just from that tribe, right, or nationality. He's literally from the lineage of a former king known for his Jew-killing skills. His name is Agag. This is 500 years earlier. And so you'll see in the story of Esther that Haman is called an Agagite. He's from Agag. He's an Agagite. And so it is the law of the land of the insane King Xerxes that Haman the Agagite is the second most honored person only to the king. And anytime he walks near you, you're supposed to kneel down or lower your head, whatever, pay honor to him. And day after day, Mordecai won't. He won't do it. And then one day, Haman just snaps. He's enraged, it says. He can't take this rebellion any longer because the people are now beginning to talk. And so he goes to the king and says, hey, can I have your permission to issue this decree? Can I borrow your signet ring? He says, sure, you do what you need to do. And so he writes this decree and it's sent to the four corners of the Persian Empire, 127 different provinces. And it says that in a few months from now, the time was picked by lot, a lottery, a rolling of a die. 11 months or so from today, everyone will have a chance to kill, destroy, and annihilate every Jew, men and women, old and young children. We have 11 months to get ready for that. And as you would imagine, panic breaks out for the Jews all over Persia, all the while Haman and the insane king are drinking their wine on the deck. Now, Mordecai, the Jew, realizes he has to do something about this, right? He's got to stop this. And so he goes to his daughter, his granddaughter, if you will. I mean, not his granddaughter, his goddaughter, and the little girl he raised, who's now the queen, and says, you have to go to the king, and you have to beg for our lives. And I don't care what it costs you. The queen says, if you go to see the king without an invitation, he'll kill you. This is a great story. It's like the cosmonaut, right? He tears apart the panel, uses his tools to go inside the control panel. He can't stop the ticking. And it's going to drive him crazy. It will be the end of him. But what can he do? He's in space, alone, in a space closet. What's little Queen Esther going to do? Mordecai makes her choices very clear. You can, one, choose to be a coward, and you'll die with all the other Jews. You will die. Two, you can choose to be a hero and go see the king, and he'll kill you at his feet. Or you can choose to be a hero and go and see the king, and maybe, just maybe, he'll extend that golden scepter to you and let you live, and you can tell them our plight. But she cannot change where she is. She can only change what she does with it. See, you and I, we can't change the suffering we've endured from other people or just life, but we can change how it affects us. And, I mean, who knows? Who knows that maybe we have not been all alone in the suffering in the first place? Who knows that we're here and now for such a time as this? Who knows, Esther, that you are queen for a purpose? And so Esther has a change of soul. Her mind is on fire, like Pascal said when he realized about the presence of God in his life. And so she barks out her first command. She says, go and gather and fast 3 days, night and day, food and drink. And I'll go see that insane drunken king. And if I perish, I perish. She does something about it. What else was she going to do? She's alone in the palace, in the queen's cabinet there. She takes courage. And she presents herself after 3 days and puts on her royal garments and goes into the throne room. And the king looks up and sees her, and he does that thing. He extends the gold scepter to her, and she walks, I'll bet, ever so gingerly there and touches it. Then she lives. Huh, okay. What is it, Queen Esther? What is your petition? I might grant it. What is your request? I'll give you half the kingdom. I'd like for you and Haman to come to a banquet with me today. And the king said, absolutely, get Haman, let's go. And they're drinking wine, it says. They do that quite a bit in this story. And while they're drinking wine, the king turns to Esther and says, well, my queen, what is your petition that I might grant it? What is your request that I might give you half the kingdom? And while they're drunk on wine, it appears that she is drunk on the Spirit. With all of Persia fasting and praying for 3 days, with all of her helpers, the eunuchs that serve her, fasting and praying, she looks around and sees that there's something not right. So she says, King, if you want to know my petition, if you want to hear my request, could you come tomorrow and have another banquet? You and Haman, both. Absolutely, my queen. And so they split up. And Haman, I want you to understand that this is the most glorious day in Haman's life. He's the second most honored person in all of Persia. He has just dined in a private banquet with the king and the queen. And he's coming home to celebrate. And as he walks through the palace and in the courtyards and outside the city, everybody's bowing their knees and genuflecting and hiding their face to him. And then Mordecai the Jew, standing ever so proud with his shoulders back, maybe on his tiptoes, looking him, Haman, right in the eyes. And no matter how good the morning was, this has crushed all of that joy. So he goes home and resolves that very day, tonight, I will build gallows 75 feet tall, an impaling rod to skewer Mordecai the Jew on. I want to make a point. And so his helpers spend the night hammering and cutting and putting together this gallows. And he wakes up the next day. Look at his to-do list. He's going to go get permission from the king to kill Mordecai the Jew. Finally, he doesn't have to wait any more months. And then he's going to have a banquet with the queen later on. I mean, that's great. He is walking around as proud as a peacock in the spring. We have actually found a carving of Mordecai going to the king's palace early the next morning. Look what it looks like. There he is. It's like that. He's Twitter-pated. But here's the thing, though. While he was sleeping and his workers were building those gallows, the king couldn't sleep that night. There was something bugging him, pestering. It was like somebody was poking him. And so he had one of his servants come in and read me from the Chronicles of Persia, read me my history. And they came across, coincidentally, a passage that said that Mordecai the Jew had actually saved the king's life earlier. And so the king said, well, what has been done for Mordecai that he was honored because he saved my life? The scribe said, nothing was done to Mordecai. No honor was paid to him. He was never rewarded for that. And so he said, well, we have to reward him. I need someone to give me advice. And here comes strolling in this proud peacock, Haman. Haman, great, you're my chief advisor. What do we do for a man the king delights to honor? And Haman's thinking what Haman thinks. Who could possibly be getting honor other than me? I am extremely rich. You don't need to give me more money. I have 10 sons. I'm the second most honored person in all of Persia. Here's what you should do for me. I mean, for this person whom the king delights to honor. You should use one of your robes and robe him with that. And you should put him on one of your horses that you've actually ridden on, the one with the seal that goes on the head of the horse. And then you would have one of the princes put that man whom the Lord delights to honor and put him on that horse and have him go through all of Susa shouting at the top of his lungs, this is what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor. That's what you do. And the king said, you know what? That's a fantastic idea. And he says this, I'm going to quote this. Go at once and do this to Mordecai the Jew who's at the city gates right now. Wait, what? Yeah, he's at the city gates. The last sentence here. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. He was big and he fell hard. And so he's robing Mordecai the Jew. He is putting Mordecai up on that horse. He is going through all of Susa shouting till he's hoarse, dragging the horse, saying, this is what happens to the man whom the Lord wants to honor. It's been a long day for Haman, but it's just begun. Mordecai goes back to the city gates. Haman goes back home. He's home long enough to tell his wife and friends of his terrible experience, his nightmarish experience. And he's there just long enough also to hear a very troubling prediction of his fate. Knock on the door. The eunuchs have come to get him Queen Esther's second banquet. And they're there, and they've had their meal, and they're drinking again, it says in the passage. And it says that the king finally turns to the queen and says, what is your petition that I might grant it? What is your request that I might give you half of the kingdom? Now the queen senses things are right now. And so she says, this is my petition. Grant me my life. This is my request. Save all my people. And the king says, who would do that? Where is he? And she says, him there. This vile Haman has produced this declaration, this decree that has sent my people to their death. Well, the king is so enraged that he's been betrayed by his chief advisor that he gets up and leaves his wine. That's how traumatized the king is. And leaves his wine and goes out to the palace garden. Meanwhile, Haman realizes that he's a dead man, and his only hope is to fall down and beg for the queen's mercy. Now, picture this, would you? That Haman the Agagite is on his knees before a Jewish princess, female, begging for his life. That was his dream, that Mordecai would be bowing down and kneeling and begging for life. And now he's playing the part of the schmuck. I wonder how his great-great-great-grandfather, whatever, Agag, might think right now. The whole thousand-year descendants of the Amalekites have come down to this Haman, or the Agagite, on his knees before a Jewish queen. Please let me live. Just then the king walks in and says, what, you're going to molest the queen too? And at that, somebody puts a hood over Haman's head and says, hey, listen, king, I don't know if you know this, but late last night, it was probably the thing keeping you up, ironically, but Haman was building some gallows to hang Mordecai the Jew, the one who saved your life, on. And so the king says, hang Haman on that. Impale him on that 75-foot tower. I'll make a point. And they do. And that's where we've been the last 4 weeks, and now we're in chapter 8. And what happens in chapter 8 is that Mordecai gets Haman's house, Haman's job, and Haman's ring, the signet ring of the king. Because now they have to figure out how they're going to save the lives of the Jews. And so the king says, hey, here's what you can do. We can't undo my first decree because whatever I write with that signet ring can't be wrong. But here's what you can do. I suggest that you write another decree that says that all the Jews on that day can defend themselves, that they can kill, destroy, and annihilate any person that comes near them. And you can plunder those people as well. Take all of the spoils for yourself. And so they do that. And they write it out, and they put it in several languages, this time in Hebrew, and they put the king's seal on it, and they use the king's fastest horses to go to every extent of the 127 provinces of Persia, and they send the words out. And there is this great feast and joy breaking out because it's coming to that time. It's a good thing. We can fight back now. We can kill, destroy, and annihilate those who were out to kill and destroy and annihilate us. And on that day, it says that the Jews were able to overturn their fate. It says the tables were turned on those people. That's where we get the expression, the tables were turned. It's from this passage. And they were able to defeat those enemies that were out to get them for the last several months. But listen, this goes back to this other story. You know, the cosmonaut story, you know, right? Couldn't stop the ticking. Couldn't stop the ticking, but he could change what the ticking meant. He could change what the ticking was doing to him. And when he did, he didn't hear the ticking. He heard music and was able to fly through space in total bliss and in peace. Now, the reason I tell you that it was about changing perspective is because the bigger context of this story we've looked at briefly on a previous Sunday, that the reason the Jews are in this threat of genocide is because 500 years earlier, a descendant of Haman, Agag, and a descendant from the tribe of Mordecai and Esther, Saul, King Saul. And King Saul was told that he was to go to the Amalekites and destroy them. It was a holy war, and there's two rules in holy wars. One, you finish the job. And two, you never take the plunder. And Saul violated both of those. He didn't finish the job, and he stole from the plunder. He took the good stuff. Because it was good. And because he didn't do what he was supposed to do, generations continued to the point of here we are now in Persia 500 years later, and the threat to all the Jews' lives in all of Persia are because of somebody else's compromise and what it means to obey God. Now see, here's the thing. Esther couldn't change her lineage, but she could change what she did to it. She couldn't change her ancestors, but she could change from this point forward what she could do about it. Because when the king comes to her on the 12th month and the 13th day and says, Esther, how are things? How are your people? She says, it's been very good. Well, what is your petition that I might grant it? Again, he says it. What is your request that I might give you something? And she says, we'll need another day. This is not the little girl in the beginning of the story. We will need another day. There's more killing. And I want the 10 sons of Haman the Agagite to swing with their father on those gallows, because that's what happened to Saul and his descendants. It should happen to Haman and his. So the king said, fine, take the 10 sons, put them on these impaling poles, and give them another day to defend themselves. And they did. And here's the other thing Esther did. No plunder was taken. In chapter 9, it says it three times. Why would they say it three times? Because they want us to know that she gets it. This is the end of the old ways and the beginning of the new ways. She can't change where she's been and what she comes from, but she can change where she's going and what her family will leave behind. Her family will leave behind obedience. They will finish this, and they will not touch the plunder. Three times, and they did not touch the plunder. And they defeated the enemies, and they did it right. And then they were flying through space in total bliss and in peace. There's two concluding comments to the story. One is personal, and then one's about the Jews. Here's the personal one about Mordecai. And the king took off his signet ring that he had reclaimed from Haman, and he presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Mordecai left the king's presence. Listen to this. This is a guy that was in burlap and ashes just a few days before. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held joyous celebrations. And it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many of the people of other nationalities became Jews that day because of the fear that of the Jews that had seized them. Yeah, I want to be Jews. What God do you serve? You've got Haman on a pole. You've got the king eating out of your hand. Who's in charge? God is. Can I serve that God? Yeah. And here's why they're still serving, they're still celebrating Purim today. It's called the Feast of Purim. Purim means lottery luck, and they're making fun of that whole thing. In chapter 9, it says, "So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration that they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast a pur, or a lot, for their ruin and their destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that all the evil schemes of Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto its own head, and he and his sons would be hanged by the gallows that he built." That's the story of Purim. A great story can change a life. A great story has that power. A great story that talks about the greatness of God and how he works in our lives today. I don't know if you know this story, the story of Brenda. She's an old friend of mine. And she was sweet and loving. And one of her greatest desires in all of her life was to be the mother of a child. But she couldn't. She just wasn't made that way. And they tried a lot of things, but it just made it worse, more frustrating. It was, I guess, just the lot that she was given, the cards that she was dealt, and one of those cards, this infertility, was consuming her. It was going to make her crazy. It would fill her with sorrow and resentment. And every announcement of all her friends getting pregnant made it worse. Every stroller was like salt on the wounds. And she was slipping. What is she going to do? She's kind of all alone. So anyway, her husband says, "Look, why don't you come to church with me tonight? They're telling a fun story, and I want you to be part of it." It's the story of Esther. And she said, "Fine, what could happen?" And they came, and they sat, and they heard about Esther and the power of God in everyday life and what you can change and what you can't. She got in the car. She closed her eyes. She turned to her husband and said, "Bob, I'm going to put this down. We're not going to talk about things we can't change. We're going to start talking about things we can. I can't do anything about this, but I can do something about what it's doing to me. I can't change how I got here and why I'm broken, but I can change about how we become a family." And they drove home that night filled with bliss and a total peace. That's the power of a great story. It's the power of the stories that God writes. I mean, the Bible is his story. And Esther is supposed to be our story. It's how God works today. If we just choose to accept the things that we cannot change and to change the things that we can. You can't do anything about how you got here. But you can change how it affects you. You can't change your ancestry and your background and your upbringing and your predispositions, but you can change what it does if you want. You know, this whole series we started with, you know, how much is your sin going to cost me? And that's the context of Esther. How much is everyone else's sin? Her ancestors' sins? King Saul, the crazy drunken king, Haman, the Agagite. But she chose to change what she could. And she made it music for God to enjoy. It was a worship song to him when she chose to be courageous. Do you want to know how you can overcome how much is your sin going to cost me? You do this. You get out a sheet of paper and you write on the top of it, "You owe me." Whoever this person is, and all that they stole from you, and the wickedness you suffered, and you go into every single detail. You ask God's Spirit to help you with the little things and fill it out. It's a bill for someone to cash. And you fill it out so that you can have in ink what that person owes you and how much their sin cost you. Got that? Now turn it over and write from Romans 9. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." Let him be the collector. Give him the marker. Let him deal with it and put it down. Stop the ticking. Make it music. See that there was something bigger all along, that it is part of you becoming maybe who you were meant to become. And then take that sheet of paper and take it someplace that's memorable. A fireplace, a trash can in the kitchen, trash can by the street, and put it down. Let it go. Drop it. And so every time it comes back later on in your life, in the morning and at night, before you go to bed, you can stand over the fireplace and say, "Hey, somebody else is collecting this bill. I'm moving forward." That's how you stop the ticking. That's how you trust in the power of God's justice and the reconciliation that he will have with every man. And then you get to be free. You get to live and float through the sky, right? Float through space on this giant blue rock in total bliss and at peace. That's how it happens. You see that God has never left us. He has never gone. He has always supported us all along. It's all part of this big story. That's my hope. That's my desire for this story, the story called Esther. I hope that Esther becomes your story in your life. Okay? Let's pray to that end. If you need help, if you want someone to help pray you through this transition of stopping this ticking, there'll be people up front here after the service at the very end. Come on up. Let them hold your hands. Let them kind of take an inventory of that list so that you can deal with it. Tell them what you need to do, okay? We'll make that available. We'll sing a song that's very appropriate for our time today. I'll be right back. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful of the power of the story. The power of Esther is the power of the resurrection. That you take what's evil and you are able to make it good. You take problems and make them blessings. You take these injuries and turn them into a sweet-smelling, joy-filled, blissful state of experience of you in a whole different way. You make us so unique in our scars. Lord, would you help us see that your love is stronger than death and injury and sorrow, that you would give us understanding and insight to that we might bring you joy in choosing to do with what we can choose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.